Hello, you're listening to Contending for the Faith Internet Broadcast. I am Mark Leffert from Pray and Go Ministries. And today I want to continue our conversation about challenges with evangelism. And more specifically, the challenges we have in dialogue. Or we might put it into question and say, what are some things that you'll run into in confronting people with the gospel? And I've been thinking about the conversations that I've had of late, and most of the people that stop and talk to us while we're out doing evangelism on the streets are professing Christians. So that could be tricky because we want to challenge them, but at the same time, we don't want to drive them away. And so we realize that there's many professing Christians in America today, and this is a big problem. You know, people say they believe in Jesus. They've gone to camp when they were teenagers and went forward, you know, in church and raised their hand and said the prayer and all this hocus pocus. And so because of all this, you know, it's, as many of you already probably know, it's produced many false conversions, as we call them. And because of that, when we're on the streets, probably about half the people that I talk to are professing Christians. So there's really two things we want to find out when we talk to a professing Christian. One is, do they have the right profession? And then two, do they have the right life and the fruit to back up that profession? And we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, the Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So we see here in this verse that it's not that these people lost their salvation, it's that they simply never had it. And that is the problem that we're dealing with over and over again out on the streets, is that there's many people that profess to know Christ, but the question is it really a true conversion? So the first question I usually ask somebody on the streets is, it usually comes out a couple different ways. Either, are you going to heaven when you die? Or, if you were to stand before God today and he said, "Why should I let you in heaven?" what would your answer be? Now, most of the professing Christians that we talk to are obviously going to answer that question by saying yes. But then the next question I'll ask is, why? Why do you think you'll go to heaven? And the answers that you get are very telling. And I listen right at the beginning. What is the first words that come out of their mouth? If the first words that come out of their mouth is "I," it's a red flag. Many people will say, "I received Jesus. I confessed my sin. I, you know, whatever." And some of those answers are much more easy to discern than others. I mean, if someone says, "I am going to heaven because I was baptized," then we know that that person is not a true Christian. They're obviously trusting in their works. Now, if someone else says, "I received Jesus as my Savior, and that's why I'm going to heaven," we have to drill down a little further to see exactly what they mean by that. And normally what I'll do at that point, if someone says, "Well, I'm going to heaven when I die because I received Jesus," I'll go to their sin and say, "Well, what about your sin? Haven't you sinned?" And most of them, all of them, are going to say, "Yes, I've sinned." "So how is your sin going to be paid for?" And probably 80% of them at that point will say, I confessed it. I confessed my sin. Therefore, it's forgiven. And normally I'll go to the judge and say, well, if I murdered someone and stood before the judge and I told the judge I just confessed my sin and the judge let me go, would that be a good judge or a bad judge? And they'll most often say, well, that's a bad judge. And we have to, at that point, steer them toward the holiness of God or the justice of God in order that they might have a proper understanding of sin. And really, this is the thing that we're keeping in the forefront of our minds the whole time as we're evangelizing. The whole time, until this person comes under the conviction of their sin and agrees with God about their sin, the thing that we're keeping in our forefront of our mind until they get to that point is the fact that they do not understand their sin because they do not understand God. And they don't understand God because they don't understand the law. They still think that there's something that they have done or could do or will do that will save them. And whether this person thinks that they could be saved by their baptism or that they're saved because they have done whatever else they think they can do to save themselves, they have not come to a true understanding of sin. When a person comes to the true understanding of their sinfulness, they will cry out to God and say, I have no hope. All my works are vain. And Christ is my all in all. But until that work is done in the heart, they're not going to come to that point. They'll always go back. They must go back to the fact that there's something they can do to save themselves until God convicts them of that sin. So I think of last week, myself and a couple brothers were on the streets and we were talking to this young guy, and he said that he was not a Christian because he used to be in the church, and he said, well, the church is full of hypocrites. And we get that every so often. People will say that to us. And so then I turned it on him and I said, well, you're not a hypocrite. You're actually a hypocrite by calling them hypocrites because you're doing the same thing. And as we talked to him, he seemed to understand that to some degree, but sadly, he ended up getting angry at us because he was very proud and he did not want to humble himself and understand his own sinfulness. So until someone understands their sin, they cannot come to Christ. This is an absolute imperative. We must understand this, that until someone understands their sin, they cannot and will not come to Christ. And the problem is with sin is people don't understand the law and they don't understand God. Those are the two main points that we have to understand. The problem is actually in the pulpits today, that many people in the pulpits are not preaching the law to bring men to the knowledge of the truth. Instead, we are told that God loves you and just, you know, receive him as your savior and everything will be okay. And we are told that God knows about all your problems. And if you come to Jesus, you know, he's going to fix your problems. And this type of mentality that I was brought up in, I was brought up in church and told that Jesus loves you and he's going to save you if you believe in him, and never told about the law and God's holiness and my need for a Savior because I have sinned against God and I am in rebellion against God. That's why people need saved. They don't need saved because their life is a mess. They need saved because they are under the wrath of God. And that's where Paul starts in Romans 1:18. He says, "For the wrath of God abides upon all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men." And from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:23, Paul speaks about sin and God's judgment against sin. I count no less than five times in Romans chapter 2 that the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of God's judgment against sin. And this is the reason why there's so many false converts in the churches and in the professed churches around our land, is because there's no preaching of the law. There's no preaching of God's judgment and God's wrath against sin. So as we're out sharing the gospel with people, this can be difficult because we don't want to, on one hand, we don't want to seem self-righteous up front and drive people away and say, "You're going to hell, you're a false convert." You know, but on the other hand, we don't want to just stand by and act like the person's a Christian when it's obvious or somewhat obvious to us that they're not, that they're just playing the American Christian game. So the question is how do you do that? How can you talk to somebody and help them understand that they could be unconverted, even though they profess to be a Christian, without being overbearing? And, I mean, at times we're going to be overbearing, and I don't think we should apologize for that, because at times the apostles and the Lord Jesus spoke very boldly and confrontationally, and people were offended, and that will happen. But at the same time, in 2 Timothy 2, you know, 23 and 24, it tells us to be patient when we teach those who are outside of the church, and we need to be long-suffering and patient in teaching people about their sin in the gospel. So what I normally do is do one of two things. One, go to the scripture and read those scriptures that I just read in Matthew 7. So here you are, you're talking to somebody, you ask them if they're going to heaven, they say yes, and then you ask them why, they say, "Well, I accepted Jesus when I was 15 years old at the camp meeting around the fire." But as you talk to them more, they really don't know anything about the gospel, and you're very concerned about them. So what do? Well, you bring them to the scripture and you say, "Well, did you ever read in Matthew chapter 7 that the Lord Jesus said in verses 21 through 23 that there's going to be many false converts?" And then you include yourself and you say, "Well, you know, either one of us could be deceived. Do you understand that? So we need to consider what Christ said and see that any one of us who profess to know Jesus could be unconverted." Plus, if you look at this whole passage in Matthew 7, I'll tell them, in verses 13 through 29, the Lord Jesus keeps using these two words. He uses many and few. And actually, the many and few that he's talking about in this passage are all relating to people who are somewhat connected to him. In other words, I'll tell them, more people that profess to know Jesus as their Savior will be in hell rather than in heaven. I really believe that that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching us here, that many will say, "Lord, Lord." And we can say to this person, even with a brokenness in our voice, if we've been praying, we're broken over their soul, we can say, "My friend, we can't just make our profession and take that as a light matter. For the Lord Jesus is telling us that there's many who will make that profession, and they will be lost and cast into hell. And that's something that we all have to deal with." And I think if we approach it in this manner with people, they'll be able to hear us. And the other way I'll approach that is I'll use myself as an example. And my testimony is that I grew up in the church, and when I was 9 years old, my dad sat me and my four other siblings down, and he had us all repeat the prayer. And I'm not indicting my dad. He didn't know any better at the time. He does now, but he didn't then. And so after that, about every 2 years, I would, or maybe every year, I would pray to receive Jesus because I was afraid it didn't work. And as I got older and in my 20s, I started to find out that I started to ask myself, am I really a Christian? And it wasn't until I was 28 years old that the Lord converted me. I believe it's hard for me to tell because I made so many professions along the way. But when God showed me my total sinfulness and showed me the glories of Christ, and I started to produce fruit in my life was when I was about 28 years old. And so I can use my own testimony as a way of telling them, look, I was in this condition of saying that I believe in Jesus without really being converted. And my friend, many people today in America are in this condition. And we're here to warn you and to help you to see that salvation is not just a mechanism, you know, something that you do this and God will do that. You pray to receive Jesus and God will give you salvation. But that salvation is conversion. That salvation is what we call regeneration in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has saved us through the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Ghost, it says there. So the salvation is regeneration, and that regeneration happens as the Holy Spirit is revealing to us what? Our sin. First, we have to understand why we need saved in order to be saved. And the big problem with many people that we talk to on the streets, I could think of one man I talked to about a month ago, and he was under the impression, as many are, and as I was growing up to some degree, we're under this impression that, well, I'm partially bad and I'm partially good. Therefore, God, when Jesus died for me, he died for the bad things I've done. And now I'm good. And you put the two together and I'm going to heaven. And people may not think that through all the way like that, but that's the basic mindset of most people that say they believe in Jesus. So that's important to understand. When someone tells you that they're a sinner, you can almost automatically assume, when I'm on the streets and someone tells me, yes, I'm a sinner, I can almost automatically assume that they mean that they've done some bad things, or that they have somehow, you know, broken God's law. But they don't understand is Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, which tells us the real story of sin, where it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seek after God. We have all turned out of the way. We are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And this is really the point that people must be brought to. I'm constantly bringing people to those three verses there in Romans 3:10 through 12, because that's the true condition of man. The true condition of man is that we are total sinners through and through. And until someone understands this teaching, they're always going to go back to their works. They're always going to go back to something that they have done. But when they understand through the scripture and through the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts that they are totally depraved, that their whole life is sin, then they'll come to Christ. Then they'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, because they'll see that they have nothing else. So this is an essential part of preaching the gospel. It is the first part of preaching the gospel. It is the preparatory work of the Spirit, is to convict men of their sin. And how is that done but through the law? And what I'd like to look at in our remaining time today is, I think there's really two questions that we have to answer in our minds to understand what God requires of the law in man in order that we might understand sin. Let me ask the two questions. One is, what is the law's content, or what does the law ask of us? And secondly, to what degree is one required to keep it? And we were just on the streets Tuesday, a couple days ago, at the University of Delaware. And we went through this with a young man, showing him these two things. What is the content of the law, and what is the requirement of the law? To what degree does God require obedience for salvation? And it's in, we can really break that down into two parts as far as the content goes. One is the outward, and two is the inward. The outward, we can say, are the Ten Commandments. And it's amazing how few, if anyone, will disagree with us when we bring up the fact that God's requirements are found in the Ten Commandments. It's written on their hearts. They know that when they lie, their conscience is telling them that that is wrong. Or if they've ever stolen something out of a store, or even stolen something from another place, they know their conscience is telling them that that is wrong. So we first bring them to the commandments, because we know that that's a common place where they'll agree with us. But now the scripture takes it a step further. The scripture tells us that the law even requires us to obey God in the inward parts. And we talked about that on the last show in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. But I want to talk about it from a little different angle today. In Deuteronomy 6, 5, it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 22, 36 through 39, he said, "The fulfillment of all the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." So the law not only requires outward performance, but it requires love, an inward change. If I do something for my neighbor and do it only out of duty, because I know if I don't, I'll suffer some kind of consequence, that's not obedience to the law. The obedience to the law requires love. And so to help people understand that in the Bible, it's teaching us, as Jesus does in Matthew 5, as the apostle does in Romans chapter 2 that we read last time, and many other passages, that the problem with the human condition, or the reason we are doing these outward things wrong, is because of the inward corruption. And this is important when we're out evangelizing with people, to help them to understand this. That, my friend, your problem is not the bad things you're doing. That's only the fruit of your problem. The problem is the evil heart, as the Lord Jesus would tell us in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, so clearly. So to what degree, then, which is our next question, is one required to keep the law? Well, we can easily see in Genesis 3 that when Adam and Eve sinned one time, they felt the full penalty of breaking the law. The whole human race was cursed due to one sin. God's holy requirements are directly connected to who He is. God is holy. God is perfectly just. He must implement punishment upon all sin. We look at sin, and I tell this to people on the streets all the time, I look at sin, and you look at sin, and we look at it as if it's no big deal. We shrug our shoulders and say, well, everybody lies. But when we go to the scripture, we see that God does not evaluate sin in that way. God is very serious about it. And James tells us in James 2:10 that if you keep the whole entire law and break it in one point, you've broken the whole entire law. So I tell people, if you live to be 89 years old and you keep the whole entire law every day of your life, which you'd never do anyways, but even if you did and you broke one law on your 90th birthday and you died that day, you know where you would go? You would go to hell. That's how God judges sin. It's not how we judge sin, but that is how God judges sin. That one sin cursed the whole human race. God is not playing games when it comes to sin. He hates sin. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the sinner every day. And God requires perfect obedience. So if God requires perfect obedience, it begs us to ask the question, then who will be saved? And that's the conclusion the apostles were coming to in Matthew chapter 19. They said to Christ, after the Lord Jesus said, if you look to lust, you've committed adultery. If you get angry, you could be judged as a murderer. He said, pray for those that despitefully use you. Do good to those that persecute you. If someone asks you for a dollar, give them $10. He basically said, if they ask you to walk 1 mile, walk 2 miles. If someone takes you to court and sues you for your shirt, give them your coat. Can you imagine that? Someone taking you to court and they're asking you for something and you give them more than what they're asking for. That's what Jesus is telling you to do. And what was his point? His point was, when the apostles heard all that, they said, Lord, if these things are true, then who could be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. And my friends, until you come to that point, you can't be saved. The person can't be saved. When I'm on the streets and I hear somebody say to me, well, if that's true, then everybody's going to hell. I say to them, now you're starting to get it. Now you're starting to understand. It is impossible for you to be saved. You can't be saved unless God does something about it. Unless Christ saves you. For Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the law. That in Romans 5:19, by one man's obedience, many shall be made righteous. And that one man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, when the people that we're sharing the gospel with, the people that we're confronting on the streets, when they see that they are wretched and corrupt, I pray that the Spirit will turn them to see that their only hope is Christ, that He is the fulfillment of the law, that He is our perfect righteousness, and I cannot be condemned because my faith is not in myself, but my faith is in Jesus Christ, and that is the only place where true saving faith is found. So until next time, I pray that the Lord Jesus will raise us up to share his gospel with those who are in need. Amen.